This week, as you know, if you've been attending the services, I've been trying to get you excited about the rapture of the church. And of course, one of the important elements of that is to persuade you that the Bible teaches that Christ could come very soon. And I want to review just a bit about this. Then I want to turn to the book of Revelation to see what the rapture has to do with the second coming. And I think we'll have time left. Some of you wanted questions and answers. We'll have a question-answer spiel afterward according to the time that's available. Now, what have I been teaching? First of all, I pointed out that the rapture, wherever it's located in the Bible, in the New Testament, always speaks of the rapture as the next event, nothing preceding it, quite in contrast to the second coming of Christ to the earth, where there's all kinds of important and world-shaking events that precede. But the rapture, never, always presented. We should be looking for that blessed hope, according to Titus, not for some preceding event. Then we also examined 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and we found that when the rapture occurs, the day of the Lord begins, and the day of grace, such as we have in our present dispensation, ends. Now, people will still get saved, but this is a time of divine judgment on a world that has rejected Christ and eventually recognizes the Antichrist as their God and as their Savior. And God is going to pour out the terrible judgments that the Bible describes. Then we saw also how the false teachers came into Thessalonica and taught them that they were already in the day of the Lord, which Paul had said they would never get into because the rapture was first. And this upset them, and Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and what did he tell them? He said, you're not in the day of the Lord. Why not? Because the man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, has not appeared. You see, the first major event of the day of the Lord is the emergence of this man of sin. And he says, you're not in that day because he has not emerged. Now, of course, he can't emerge until the day of the Lord begins. And the day of the Lord can't begin until the rapture occurs. So, in effect, he's saying that you can't have this period of trial and trouble following the rapture until the rapture itself occurs. And so, we have an order of events that are necessary. The rapture first, the day of the Lord beginning, then the Antichrist appearing. Now, when will he be recognized? Well, obviously, as he moves on towards the end time, he becomes more and more evident that he is the Antichrist. But I think he's recognized, first of all, when he conquers 3 of those 10 countries in the revived Roman Empire that's going to emerge about the same time as the rapture. And when he conquers 3 countries, then all 10, it's rather obvious that he is that person. And then when he gets to that position of power, you know, according to Daniel 9:27, he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. Now get the chronology of this. 7 years before the second coming, he makes the covenant. Before he makes the covenant, he has to conquer those 10 countries. And before he can conquer those 10 countries, he has to appear. And he can't appear until the day of the Lord begins, and the day of the Lord can't begin until the rapture occurs. So you see, you have a rapture that's more than 7 years prior to the second coming. Now that wipes out the post-tribulational view, it wipes out the mid-tribulational view, wipes out the partial rapture view. You see, the rapture occurs more than 7 years before the second coming, and that's what 2 Thessalonians teaches as we put together all the scriptures. Now we also went into the book of Revelation yesterday, and we went through this idea that the church has to go through the tribulation. And while the post-tribulationists earlier, before World War II, just said it was all past, there was no tribulation ahead, now they say there is tribulation ahead, but now they've got to face the fact that the Bible teaches that we are not subject to wrath. And when you get into the book of Revelation, it's very obvious that the wrath is there. Chapter 6, it states that the rapture, the wrath of God is there. The fourth seal in chapter 6 wipes out a fourth of the world's population. If that isn't the Great Tribulation, I don't know what is. And then when you get down to the trumpet judgments that follow the seal judgments, you find a third of the world is destroyed in the sixth trumpet. And then on top of that, you come to chapter 16, and here they pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God on the world, and devastating worldwide judgments, the last one of which in chapter 16 is an earthquake that levels the cities of the Gentiles, apparently not Israel. And then on top of that, islands disappear, mountains disappear, the whole world is in convulsions. Can you imagine the loss of life, the destruction of property, the tidal waves, all the catastrophes that add up to this end time scene? And then on top of that, we're told that the world is peppered with a hailstorm, with the hailstones weighing 100 pounds each. I don't need to tell you that that's absolute destruction. You couldn't imagine, if you wrote a fictional book, a more awful time. Now the post-tribulationists want us to believe that the church goes through this unscathed. But that is exactly what the book of Revelation contradicts. While the 144,000 are preserved, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes, Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, pictures a scene in heaven, and John sees there a great multitude of people from every nation and kindred and tongue, and he asks, where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. These are people who were saved after the rapture, millions of them perhaps. But now they're facing the awful judgments of the end time, and the world ruler is going to try to kill every one of them, behead them according to Scripture, because they will not worship him. And then they're also subject to all the catastrophes that overtake the world, and pestilence and famine and war don't just single out unsaved people. And so there's going to be a great mass of people that got saved after the rapture that now seal their testimony with their own blood. Doesn't sound to me like the church is going to go through this period unscathed. Now, there will be some that escape, but I take it the percentage is small. The evidence seems to pile up that most of those who come to Christ in the tribulation time will die a sudden catastrophic death of one kind or another. And so that's what the Bible teaches. So there isn't any room for a post-tribulational rapture. But now I want to turn to the book of Revelation, and I want you to see that this isn't something that I foist on the book. This is what the Bible teaches, and it's all related to the second coming of Christ. See, the traditional post-tribulationist says that when Christ comes from heaven in his second coming, that the church rises up to meet him and then turns around and comes back to earth with him. The problem is, where is that in the Bible? It simply is not there, and I want you to see that. Now, in chapter 19, first of all, we are introduced to the great glory of heaven. And the announcement is made in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage, and it should be the marriage feast, of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Greek word gamos, in both cases, is they didn't have a marriage ceremony. In Christ's day, they had a marriage supper. Now, in understanding the traditions of the time, there were three stages to this. There was the first stage where the parents of the bridegroom would pay the parents of the bride a dowry. And when that dowry was paid, the young people were legally married. Usually, they did not start living together for at least another year. Then there came the second phase when the bridegroom, as illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins, would claim his bride. And that would be phase two. And the third phase was the wedding feast. Now, what do we have here? The wedding feast. And so it's very clear from chapter 19 that the rapture has already occurred, that the bridegroom has already claimed his bride. You see, there's no room for a subsequent event like that when they're celebrating the marriage feast. And that's, of course, the point of the 10 virgins. Now, the 10 virgins, of course, assume that the bridegroom has paid the dowry, and he did that when he died for us on the cross, and then that the bridegroom claims his bride, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is who is eligible to attend the wedding feast, and that's where the 10 virgins come in. And, of course, as you know, the 5 virgins who were wise went into the marriage feast, and the others who were not ready, they didn't have oil in their lamps, were shut out. In other words, the issue and the point of the whole parable was not so much to discuss the dowry or the rapture of the church, because it doesn't really detail that, But it does teach the people who are going to face the issue of, are we ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, there's a lot of debate as to when that occurs, but here, after more than 7 years, it hasn't occurred yet. So apparently it either is probably in connection with the first days of the millennial kingdom. That's as near as we can get to an affirmation. Now, you bear in mind, you've all seen this picture of this unending table that goes out into infinity, and our millions and millions of people are going to sit down to a wedding feast. Well, I'm a literalist, but I find that a little bit hard to understand. I can't imagine millions of people sitting down to a supper. So I take it that what it's talking about is that we're all going to enjoy the blessings of heaven. The bride and the bridegroom are there, of course, and then all the others that aren't part of the church are also going to share in the blessings of eternity, and they're going to be there and enjoy the millennial kingdom. And that's why I think it's called a marriage supper, and it climaxes Christ coming for his church and taking her to himself. Now let's go on to this, because in verse 19 and following, we have a picture of Jesus Christ coming back in power and glory. And in verse 11 and following, I want you to listen as I read this. Now bear in mind the contrast between this scene of the second coming and the scene of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. What happened at the rapture? Well, Christ appears bodily in heaven. He calls Christians who have died to be resurrected, living Christians to be changed. They meet him in the air and go to heaven. Never touches the earth. The earth is not affected at all. In fact, there's no clear evidence that anybody in the world knows what's happening, because the rapture is an instantaneous event. And suddenly, every Christian is gone. It's going to be quite a traumatic experience for a person who's not a Christian to be talking to a Christian and suddenly disappears. I take it that the rapture is going to really jolt some people into finding out what the truth is, and I believe many of them will come to Christ as a result, and millions of people will accept Christ after the rapture. And that seems to be what the Bible teaches. Now, many of them, as I pointed out, will be martyred, but they will be saved and will be with Jesus forever. But now here is the picture of what he saw. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is not a peaceful venture. Now the white horse, of course, is symbolic of victory. A Roman general, when they won a victory, would ride through the streets on a white horse, and the prisoners of war would follow them in the streets. It says that he in righteousness judges and makes war. It's a time of judgment. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. They're part of the victory, you see. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An awesome, awesome picture. And the scriptures tell us that the whole world is going to see it. Millions of saints and angels accompanying Christ from heaven to the earth to assist in his millennial kingdom, his reign on earth. It's going to be a glorious thing, and the heavens are going to be ablaze with the glory of God. And I take it it may be a procession that will last for 24 hours because the earth turns. It says the whole world is going to see it. Now, it happened in an instant in one place in the Holy Land. The other side of the world couldn't see it. But it says every eye is going to see it, and they're going to know what it is. They're going to know it's the second coming of Christ, and they're going to know that if they're not saved, it's too late. There comes a time when it's too late, and at the time when the glory of Christ appears in heaven, it's too late to turn to Christ and be saved. Now the verses which follow don't describe any rapture. In fact, I don't think there's a scrap of evidence that there's either a rapture or a resurrection on the day of Christ's second coming. Now, it's commonly held that that's when it's going to occur. Try to find it in the Bible. It simply isn't there. The resurrection comes a few days later, but there isn't any rapture at all. You see, the rapture of the church, there are two things. A rapture of living people whose bodies were instantly changed according to 1 Corinthians 15 and made suitable for heaven, and that the dead Christians rose from the dead and the soul re-entered their body. Those are the two things necessary for a rapture. Now, there's a number of resurrections, only one rapture in the Bible. And that's what happens at the rapture of the church. So there's no rapture here, and there's no resurrection. But we follow here that in verse 17, that the vultures, the birds in the midst of heaven, are invited, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that ye meet the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and so on. In other words, when Christ uses the sword out of his mouth, these armies that have been fighting it out for power, brought there by Satan for the purpose of being there, are going to all turn to try to fight the army from heaven. But it's all absolutely futile. There's no war. Christ just speaks the word. And all these millions of men involved in this final struggle and their horses are instantly killed. The judgment of God is not pretty. It's awful. And that's one of the awful judgments here. And the vultures are invited to feast and have their supper. Now, this is in contrast to the marriage of the Lamb in the early part of this chapter, remember, where the wedding feast is for the saved. Now, this is the vultures feeding on those that are lost. And it sums it up in verse 20, that the beast, that's the world ruler, and the false prophet who works with him and causes people to worship him, are both captured alive and cast into the lake of fire. Now, at this point, there's nobody in the lake of fire. You see, up to this point, unsaved, when they die, go to what we call Hades, a place of the dead. And we have this described, of course, in various passages, such as Luke 16, where the rich man and the poor man go to glory, and they're separated, and the poor man is in torment in Hades. Well, that's where they go now. But here is the first one that is cast into the lake of fire. We learn in Matthew 25, the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's its primary purpose. That's where they're going to end up. But those who reject Christ are going to share that awful fate, as this Bible makes very plain. Now, certain things follow the second coming. It's amazing to me how Bible scholars mess this up. But in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it pictures the binding of Satan. And you know what the amillenarians try to tell us? That Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ. It's not what my Bible teaches. You remember in 1 Peter, it tells us that the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If a roaring lion came down that aisle here, you'd lose interest in my sermon in a hurry, wouldn't you? A roaring lion isn't something you can temper with. And that's what Satan's doing. Now, do you realize, I don't think many Christians realize it, that if Satan had his way, he'd kill every Christian. He'd ruin every Christian work. He'd spoil everything and make it impossible. The only reason why we preachers survive, and the only reason why you survive as a Christian with any testimony at all, is because God protects you. Now, that's always been true. You remember the book of Job? He was a godly, righteous man, and God called Satan's attention to it. And Satan said, well, it's because you're so good to him. Let me at him. And, you know, God said, all right, you can get at him, but you can't take his life. And the first thing that Satan did, the devil, was to kill every one of his family. He lost all his herds. They were carried away, and he was robbed. And he was left with nothing except a wife that told him, curse God and die. The devil left her because he could use her. Sad thing, isn't it? And then Satan said, let me get at him. And God said, all right, you can get at his body, but you can't kill him. And he had terrible sores, and you have the long record of how his friends tried to figure out what was happening. Now, this illustrates that Satan can get at us if God permits it. But Satan told God, "You build a hedge about him. I can't get at him." The only reason that you have any peace and tranquility at all is because God has marvelously protected you. When you get to heaven, you're going to discover all sorts of things that were kept out of your life by the power and grace of God that Satan would have loved to have brought in and just wrecked your life in every which way. And so here we have them cast into the lake of fire where the devil and his angels are going ultimately. But now in chapter 20, we have him bound. Now, distinguish in this passage what he saw and what he heard. He saw an angel come down from heaven with a big chain, and he bound Satan and put him in the abyss, that's the home of the demon world, and put a seal on the top of it and shut him up. That much he could see. What he didn't know was the purpose of it. And he heard, it was revealed to him, that what he was seeing is that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. You can't see that, you see. That had to be told him. Now, I believe that on the one hand, we have to interpret what we see. But on the other hand, when God says, "This is what it means," you aren't free to tamper with that and say it doesn't mean what you say it means. The devil was bound here. And for the entire 1,000-year reign of Christ following his second coming, Satan and the demon world will be inactive. People say, "Why is there a millennial kingdom anywhere?" Well, you know, God has been trying the human race. He's tried them out in innocency and they sin. He tried them out with conscience. Go down through the dispensations. He's tried every means possible. Now people say, "Well, it's the devil that tempted me." All right, the devil's going to be bound. Are men still wicked? Yes, they are. And we read that some, in spite of everything, Christ visibly present in the world, his glory, and they attempt to conquer the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, by force. And of course, it's a tragic end for them because fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. But it illustrates that man, even under the best of environments, with all the information that he needs to lead a holy life, is still basically wicked. And apart from the grace of God, there'd be no salvation, no sanctification, no heaven, no grace of God manifest in our life. Now, the verses 4 to 6 are especially interesting to me in regard to the rapture. He said, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Now, who were these people? These were people who lived in that last 3.5 years prior to the second coming of Christ. And it says here that when this beast, this world ruler, was in power, that they refused to worship him. And the result was they were beheaded. They were killed 1, 2, or 3 years before the second coming of Christ. Now it says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now when are they resurrected? After the second coming of Christ. They've just been dead a few years. Now they are resurrected, and resurrected from the grave. You know what the amillenarians do with that? They say this is simply the conversion of the unsaved. Where in the world is that in this passage? I can't understand how competent scholars, godly men, can come up with such a strange interpretation. This is not the conversion of unsaved people. This is the resurrection of people who were born again and who died as martyrs and now are being restored. For what purpose? To live and reign with Christ for how many years? 1,000 years. You see, I'm a premillenarian. I believe that Christ comes first and the millennium follows. And the reason I do it is because it's taught in this verse. These people are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. God goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. Wait a minute. Is this the rapture? Well, of course not. What does it mean, the first resurrection? You know, it's amazing to me how post-tribulational books land on this and they say, this must be the rapture. It's been explained again and again and again in pre-tribulational books that that isn't what it means. I have yet to read a post-tribulational book that will acknowledge that they know the other answer. See, the word first occurs in different ways. It's not number one resurrection, but it means that something is done first. For instance, the housewife will say, I'm going downtown to shop, but first I'm going to put the supper in the oven. That's not the first time she did it. What does she mean when she says it's done first? Well, it's done before. There's two events here. Going downtown is the second event, but the first event is putting the meal in the oven. Now, here are two events, too. Here is the resurrection of the righteous martyrs that died. That's first. The second resurrection is at the end of this chapter, where the wicked dead, 1,000 years later, are raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire. You see? 1, 2. Now, one of the strange things that theologians have tried to perpetuate is the idea that there's one great final judgment and one great resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that. You just got to ignore what the Bible teaches in order to arrive at such a strange conclusion. You see, there's a number of resurrections in the Bible. What's the first one? Christ. Was he raised from the dead? Yes. And then in Matthew 27, it tells us there was a token resurrection. A few that were raised, because when Christ raised, he was the first fruits, plural. And so there's others raised to illustrate this. And they were raised in Matthew 27. And then we have the rapture of the church. That's resurrection number 3. Then in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses that witnessed for 3.5 years, and God allows them to be killed. And while the world is gloating over their death and they're lying in the streets of Jerusalem, suddenly they rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. They are resurrected too. Now here is the resurrection of the martyr dead. Still another resurrection. Resurrection number 5, if you want to keep a track. Then in Daniel chapter 12, it mentions the Old Testament saints as being raised at the end of the tribulation. Now we're not told specifically what day it is, but that is the next one. So there's 6. Now the 7th resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of the wicked dead at the end of this chapter. I want you to notice something, though, here. When does this resurrection take place? It takes place several days, apparently, after the second coming. In other words, there's a resurrection here, but there's no translation. You see, the saints that live on the earth at the time of the second coming go into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. They're not raptured. They still are in their natural bodies. And the Bible pictures it that way. Read Isaiah 65. They're going to plant crops. They're going to build houses. They're going to bear children. They're going to live. They're going to die. They're going to sin. You see, they're still in their natural body. And that's the way they're going to enter the millennial kingdom. So there's no rapture at that time. If there'd been a rapture of all the saints at the time of the second coming, there'd be nobody left to populate the millennial earth in this natural way. And so there can't be a rapture at this time, and there isn't any. But so the first resurrection is the resurrection that's first in the sense that it's before the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. And it reminds us again, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now verse 7 also tells us, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll go out, as I've indicated earlier, and cause people to rebel against God who are not saved, even in the millennial kingdom, and they're destroyed by fire from heaven. And then follows the great, sad, great white throne judgment of the wicked as they're cast into the lake of fire because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you see, there is just no rapture here. We saw yesterday how in the judgment of the nations, that the Gentiles, who are the sheep, are still mixed with the unsaved, the goats, after the second coming of Christ. There was no rapture at the second coming. There was no separation, but it did occur later when those that were unsaved were taken out because they weren't worthy to enter the millennial kingdom, but the righteous stay on earth, just the opposite of the rapture. The righteous stay and the wicked are taken out and they go into the millennial kingdom. And so as you examine these scriptures, there simply is no rapture. There just isn't any. And those who say that there's a rapture at this point have to create it out of whole cloth. They don't have a single verse of the Bible to support their position. Now we're going to have a little question and answer hour, as I promised. And our system is going to be very simple. Raise your hand. I'm going to have a little trouble seeing you. But when you raise your hand, I'll ask you to state your question. And then I will try to repeat it, because they're going to try to record this answer to the question. And we'll see if we can't get a few questions answered this morning. Who'll be first? Stand up, or somebody I can see you. All right. Over here. Question is, where do people go into the millennial kingdom? Now, the Bible doesn't give us much information on this, but it does tell us that when the present earth and heaven are flee away and are destroyed, that the new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. In contrast to the new heavens and new earth, which is said to be created, the new Jerusalem is not said to be created. And this has raised the question, is it in existence during the millennial kingdom? Now, it's 1,500 miles square. It obviously would blot out the whole Holy Land if it is on earth, so it can't be on earth. But the theory is that there can be a city like that as a satellite city. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this. We're just manufacturing this, trying to figure it out. But there are some that think that resurrected and raptured saints will have their residence in the New Jerusalem. And just like a person who has his residence in the country and goes into town to his office, so we'll commute from that to the earth to carry on our functions, because we're going to work in the world. But there's so little scripture on this, I'd rather say I don't know and leave the matter up to God when the time comes. But there's much that God has not seen fit to reveal. Why hasn't he revealed it? Because we don't need to know. It's amazing how we all want to know the things we don't need to know, and the things we ought to know, sometimes we neglect. And that's unfortunately the case in the study of prophecy. There's a lot of things that aren't revealed. So I can't really answer your question with finality, because the Word of God doesn't answer. Next question. All right. The question is the Holy Spirit taken out of the world at the rapture? And the question is, how can people be born again if the Holy Spirit's taken out? Of course, you can't take the Holy Spirit out. God is omnipresent. There's no way that that can be changed where he isn't present and part of his universe. So he's going to be there. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away, in the sense that he removes the restraint. Now, you see, in the present age, the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is God's principal means of holding down the flood tides of evil. While we're a small minority, we nevertheless are the fountainhead for morality and rule of life and things that are right and wrong. We still point to the church. And the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit's restraint is removed, the only way this could be accomplished is by the Holy Spirit to be taken out with the church. You see, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell every Christian. Now he does. And as far as I can tell from Scripture, once the rapture of the church occurs, the Holy Spirit does not indwell people in the tribulation time. Now, when you get to the millennial kingdom, then again, the Holy Spirit indwells. So we have to be very careful how we observe exactly what the Scripture says and exactly what it doesn't say. But you can't remove the Holy Spirit. The fact is, as I brought out, that millions of people will be saved after the rapture. And this can't be accomplished without the Holy Spirit. But of course, the answer is how? Well, how were they saved before Pentecost? See, the Holy Spirit was in the world there, but he wasn't in us. And so what's changed is the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit and his restraint upon the world of sin as a whole. And that's going to be changed in the Great Tribulation. God's going to allow the human race to manifest how terribly sinful it really is. And it'll be a time of unprecedented lawlessness, summed up, of course, ultimately in the worship of Satan and the world rulers. So I take it the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, but he doesn't exercise the power that he's doing now. Next question. All right. The question is, will the Pope be able to bring together the various churches? We have the so-called ecumenical movement that came to a head in 1948 when the World Council of Churches was formed. And the purpose of this is to unite all Christendom in one gigantic organization where the power will be in a hierarchy at the top. Now, it hasn't worked out very well because it's largely in the hands of liberals, though there are some evangelical Christians involved in it. And the world church movement is not prospering. But I take it when the rapture of the church occurs and every true Christian is taken out of the world, including out of the world church movement, all be left will be apostate teachers. And I take it this fulfills what Revelation 17 describes as a harlot astride the scarlet-colored beast, a world church movement that's utterly wicked and utterly departing from God. In fact, the woman is described as drunk with the blood of the saints. He's going to put to death those who are actually born again. And so there is a world church movement in the world today. It's one of the major things I didn't get to this week, along with the work of in the church, the true church, the rapture of the church, and then the nations of the world, the changes in Europe, and the formation of the Roman Empire. And then we saw in Israel, the fact that Israel's in the land, all these things are important. And the world church movement is another aspect of that. So I take it that that is part of the end time picture. Now put this together, if you will. 1946, the United Nations. That's the idea of a world government, which of course characterizes the end. 1948, Israel's given their 5,000 square miles. Israel is back in the land. 1948, the World Council of Churches is formed. Here you have the three major areas of God's prophecies: the church, the world, and Israel, all affected in a very short time after World War II. It's just as if God is saying to us, the stage is getting set, and the time is drawing near, and it could be that the rapture of the church is very, very near. Now, our time is up, and we want to conclude this service. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, how grateful we are that while there are many things we only know in part, and many questions cannot be finally answered, the things that are important have been answered. We know how to be saved. We know how to look for the Lord's coming. We know when he comes, he's going to catch us out of this world and take us to heaven. We know we're going to be in his presence forever. The objects of his love and grace, and illustrations through all eternity of what the grace of God is. So help us, Lord, to get excited about this and be looking for this precious hope, and then living in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord as we face this great future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.